This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, April 26, 1981, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let's once again seek the face of the Lord in prayer. Our Father, again, we draw near to the throne of grace. We come, Father, confessing our helplessness and seeking for your grace to help us in our time of need. Lord, our God, be pleased this morning to draw near to us as we open your word, as we look together into that word. Be pleased to open up our minds, to open up our hearts, to write your word upon our minds and hearts. Be pleased, O God, to edify your people, and be pleased, Lord, to bring sinners to the feet of Jesus. Hear our prayers and draw near to us and aid us as we look together to the scriptures. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as was intimated while the scripture reading took place this morning, the passage that is going to form the focus of our study and our attention this morning is Matthew chapter 11 and verses 20 through 30. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 30. Matthew in this section is entering upon a new segment of his gospel. He begins as he began the first section by saying something about the relationship between Jesus and John, and the significance of their manifestation together in the history of the world. And the Lord Jesus is speaking in Matthew chapter 11 to multitudes. Notice, if you would, please, verse 7. And as these went their way, that is, the representatives sent from John, as these went their way, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John. And when he had taught them concerning John's role and ministry and significance, then he began to speak to those multitudes, who no doubt contained people from the cities where he had done his mighty works, who no doubt, as they often did, contained representatives of the rulers and the learned ones, the scribes and the teachers of the nation, and who no doubt also contained some who had sat under the mighty preaching of Christ, who had heard their sins exposed and proclaimed, and then had heard the fact that they were to repent, and had, through the preaching of Christ, come under a load of conviction and guilt and sin. And therefore, all of these people, no doubt, were standing before the Lord Jesus while he spoke these words in verses 20 through 30. So we have in this passage what I have given a title to as Christ's message to a multitude. And it is our purpose this morning to expound that message. And it seems, as you look at the passage, that there are three distinct elements or three distinct emphases of Christ's message. I wouldn't want to go so far as to say that he had three points. But at least, as Matthew summarizes the overall emphasis and stress of Christ's message to the multitudes, it appears that that message can be collated along three dominant lines. You have, first of all, in verses 20 to 24, a scathing denunciation of impenitence. And then you find in verses 25 to 27 a humbling display of God's sovereignty and salvation. And then you find in verses 28 to 30 an earnest and unfettered offer of himself to needy sinners. So there were these various dimensions or these various lines of emphasis which Matthew recognized in the preaching of his master, and he collates those for us in these passage which he presents as Christ's message to a multitude. And so our purpose this morning is to take up those three lines of thought one at a time. First of all, would you notice with me, please, in verse 24, we have in this message to the multitude a scathing rebuke or denunciation of impenitence. Matthew says that he began in verse 20 to upbraid, that is, to rebuke, to chide, to reprimand, warn, and threaten those cities in which most of his mighty works were done. Notice how he puts it. Then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. In the light of those words, it's proper to see everything that follows in verses 20 to 24 as Jesus' rebuke of impenitence. He upbraided them because they repented not. Matthew tells us explicitly the cause of this scathing rebuke. The Lord Jesus knew that in this multitude some could be the inhabitants of Bethsaida, some the inhabitants of Chorazin, and some from Capernaum, because they followed him out of those cities. And we've already read in Matthew, if you're familiar with the development of what's going on, we've already read of Christ doing many mighty works in Galilee among those people. And as that multitude was there before him, no doubt representatives of those cities and those groups of people were there, and Christ was aware of it, either that they were there or that they could have been there, and he brings to them an appropriate word, that is, a scathing rebuke. Now, would you notice, please, the recipients of this scathing rebuke? It is those who explicitly are described as the ones who had seen, who had observed great light, the ones who had received great privileges. They had seen God incarnate, and God incarnate had been manifest in their midst and had done great wonders. He had displayed his glory. Notice how it's put in verse 5. Go and tell John the things which you see and hear. What had God incarnate done? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. In all of these ways, in those cities, in Capernaum, in Chorazin, in Bethsaida, God incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ, had manifested his supreme and divine glory and his power. And they had seen these things with their own eyes, and they had heard these things with their own ears. But what was their reaction? Well, it was a reaction of awe. It was a reaction of wonder and surprise. They spread his fame throughout the region. They sought his help. But even though they were amazed, and even though they spread his fame, and even though they sought his help, still they remained in their sins. Still they clung to their sins. They kept the tight hold upon them, and they would not forsake them and turn for them. Notice, he upbraided them because they repented not. Amazed? Yes. Awestruck? Yes. Seeking his help? Yes. Repentant? No. That was what they lacked. And it was precisely because they lacked that, that he pronounced this rebuke upon them. Now would you notice with me the substance of his rebuke? Notice the substance. He tells them in essence that they shall receive more severe, they shall receive greater judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon. He says that more severe and greater judgment is certain for them. The Lord Jesus makes a comparison between these people who had seen the miracles of God incarnate and others who had never received these privileges and yet had gone on in their impenitence and perished in their sins. He uses the example of two cities that were notorious for their wickedness and their ungodliness. In verse 21, he compares these people to the inhabitants of Tyre and Sidon. And then in verse 23, he compares them to the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he tells them straight out that if the people who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the things that they saw, that they would have repented, and that Sodom and Gomorrah would still be on the earth in that very day. Notice how he puts it in verse 23. And you, Capernaum, shall you be exalted into heaven? You shall go down to hell. For if the mighty works had been done in Sodom, which were done in you, it would have remained until this very day. He tells them, if they saw what you saw, if they heard what you heard, they would have repented. And they thus would have still remained until this day. He's telling them, your hearts are harder than the hearts of those notorious wicked sinners who lived in Sodom. They were notoriously wicked men and women. They were men whose infamy is inscribed in the minds of posterity forever. And yet, you who have heard gospel light, says Jesus, you inhabitants of Bethsaida, you inhabitants of Capernaum, you are more guilty than they are. And in the day of judgment, because of your impenitence, it'll be better for them than it'll be for you. That's what he told them. Your punishment will be more severe than theirs. Now, why did Jesus say this? We've looked at the recipients and the substance of Jesus' rebuke. Now, why? Why did he bring this rebuke to them? Well, no doubt, first of all, it expressed something of his holy and righteous indignation because of the grievous nature of their impenitence. But there's more to it than that. We don't have any explicit revelation in the passage that tells us Jesus spoke these words for this specific reason. But from the analogy of Scripture, we learn that in the heart of Jesus there is, even in the pronouncement of coming judgment, certain judgment, more severe judgment because of sin, there is in his heart that determination, that hope that he will, even in this, dissuade them from their course of wickedness. Perhaps this warning and threat and rebuke would turn them from their sins. If my miracles won't turn them, perhaps my reproof, my plain, straightforward exposure of what they've done, the height and the aggravation of their wickedness, and telling them what's going to come upon them because of it, if my miracles won't turn them, maybe this will. Perhaps this will bring them to their senses. Perhaps confronting them with the hard, stark, naked reality of the enormity and gravity of their sin and guilt and the certainty of their severe and impending doom, maybe that is what will finally do the trick. And you see the word of application that comes home to us that sit in this place this morning. No doubt there are some among this multitude who are yet in their sins, some among this multitude who are yet impenitent. And there may be some among those impenitent who are very much like the people who lived then in Capernaum. You haven't seen the incarnate Christ, that's true. But you have seen gospel light and gospel power. You have had privileges which the people who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah have known nothing about. You have received gospel light, some of you. And it could well be that I'm speaking to some who have sat under the preaching of the gospel for years. You've heard of Jesus, you've heard of His works, you've heard of His love, you've heard of His mercy revealed in Scripture. God has come and has revealed these things to you in His Word. And what have you done with them? Like those people at Capernaum, you may be awestruck. You may be amazed at the things that the Scripture says. You may hold the Scriptures with some kind of almost superstitious reverence. And you may be one who's marveled at the power of God to change the lives of people whom you've known. And you've seen gospel grace transforming people who were wretched and vile, once your comrades in sin, and you've marveled at that. And even though it may well be that you're awestruck and that you are marveling at what God's grace and power has done, nevertheless, you're still impenitent. And you still remain in your sins. If that's the case, then Jesus' rebuke applies to you. Jesus' rebuke applies to you. Hear the words of the Lord Jesus. It shall be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Because if they had seen gospel light, they would have repented. But there are some that have seen gospel light time and again, day in and day out, week in and week out, year in and year out, and still you remain in your sin. If nothing else will bring you to Christ, if nothing else will bring you to Christ, let this bring you. Let this bring you. Oh, my impenitent, hard-hearted, gospel-despising friend, how long will you go on in your arrogance? How long will you go on in your ways? When will you stop? When will you come to your senses? When will you turn? Won't you turn before it's too late? Won't you turn before this frightening pronouncement of Jesus upon those that despise gospel light comes to pass in your own life history? Be wise. Take the warnings of the Lord Jesus. Do you think that Jesus Christ is an idiot? Do you think he is? Do you think he knows what he's talking about? If he knows what he's talking about, why in the world don't you listen to him? Who do you need to tell you? This is not something I've made up. If I made it up, throw it in the garbage. Why listen to me? These are the words of Jesus. It shall be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom than for you. Those are Jesus' words. If you won't listen to the words of the Son of God incarnate, who, pray tell, will you hear? Well, I entreat you to hear the words of the Son of God and to take to heart those things which he says while there's still time for you to do so. But now I must move on. I must come to the second thing which the Lord Jesus says. And as I pass on, I wish to say something. Just in passing about what we've seen, someone may want to ask the question, well, why? If God knew that the men of Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented if they saw gospel miracles and gospel light, well, why? Why didn't God send it to them? Well, I like Hendrickson's answer to that question, which he gives in his commentary. He says, the whole purpose of this passage was not to encourage speculations like that. He says that the purpose of this passage was to teach us the greater responsibility and culpability of those who are favored with such light. That's the point. And I think that's the only answer I'll give to that query. Now we come on to the second dimension of the Lord Jesus' message to this multitude. And it is this, a humbling display of God's sovereignty in salvation. A humbling display of God's sovereignty in salvation. Now Matthew tells us that at the same season that Jesus was saying these other things, that Jesus blessed God and thanked him. He says in verse 25, at that season Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now what was it which drew that wholehearted praise from the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it was in that very setting, his consciousness in the most unambiguous thought forms of God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. Firstly, the sovereignty of the Father. Notice how he puts it in verse 25. I thank thee, O Lord. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and understanding, and did reveal them unto babes. Yea, Father, for so it was well-pleasing in thy sight. And after he unambiguously asserts the sovereignty of the Father in salvation, he moves to assert his own sovereignty, the sovereignty of the Son. Notice verse 27. All things have been delivered unto me of my Father, and no one knows the Son save the Father, neither does any know the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. If anyone savingly embraces these things that have been revealed, says Jesus, it is because the Father revealed them unto him. And that is essentially what he says to Peter. When he asks Peter, whom do you say that I am? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say to Peter? You have well said, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. If anyone savingly embraces the truth of Jesus as Messiah, it is because it has been revealed to him by the Father. But then there's the other side, the sovereignty of the Son. If anyone has saving knowledge of the Father, it is because the Son willed to reveal the Father to him. What could be more clear? What could possibly be more clear? Salvation is of the Lord. It is His will that ultimately determines who will be saved. From some He hides, from others to others He reveals. Now don't forget that even as it's Jesus Christ who spoke those former words, Jesus Christ spoke these words. And if you have an argument with what has been said in verse 26 and 27, recognize that your argument is not with a theological system that has been logically hammered out by hard-hearted ivory tower theologians. That's not what your argument's with. Your argument is with Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who said these things. But now would you notice, please, the Lord Jesus, in expressing clearly this humbling display of God's sovereignty, is very careful to stress the manner in which God's sovereignty has been revealed. Notice how God's sovereignty is expressed. Jesus tells us a general rule, not an ironclad rule without exceptions, but a general rule. Notice verse 25. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and understanding, and did reveal them unto babes. There's the two prongs of God's sovereignty. He hides these things from the wise and the learned, and he reveals these things unto babes. Now, what does that mean? Well, I believe the proper understanding of it is this, that Jesus had observed that by and large, not without exception, but in the vast majority, that those of his own generation who were reputed as wise, who were the leaders and the rulers, the learned ones, the doctors of the law and the scribes and lawyers, that they had not embraced him as their Messiah. On their own testimony, they said to the multitudes, which of the rulers has believed on him? It was those leaders and the great men of the nation who delivered him up unto the Gentiles to be crucified. And Jesus didn't attribute that to chance. But he attributed it to the will and activity of God. He says the reason that the learned ones, the scribes and the doctors and the rulers, the reason that they've not embraced me is that God hid it from them, and God revealed it unto babes. Now, God's not speaking here in His Word about literal babies. He's speaking about the common people. He's speaking of those who are babies compared to the scribes and rulers, babies in reputation, babies in learning, babies in expertise. Now, why did God do this? What's the rationale? Is God utterly capricious in hiding these things from the wise and prudent and revealing them to babes? No. There's a reason for it. Verse 26. Yea, Father, for so it was well-pleasing in thy sight. Why was it well-pleasing? There's a principle involved. And the principle is this. The great principle that God's great concern in salvation is that no flesh should boast in His presence. And the wise, learned experts are more often than not, not exclusively, but more often than not, men who are puffed up with pride. Their heads are big intellectual balloons, infatuated with their own thoughts and words. They make pompous pronouncements and they look down their noses with condescending scorn and contempt upon the masses, the multitudes, the intellectual peons, pawns, and paupers. And that's exactly what they did in that day. They said, this multitude that knows not the law is accursed. These ignorant masses, how accursed they are. This multitude that knows not. That knows not. We know. They don't know. We're smart. They're stupid. We're the intellectual community, the intelligentsia, the elite of the nation. But they're fools. This multitude which knows not is accursed. Intellectual pride. A humble man of learning and repute is a rare thing. And God's great concern in salvation is that no flesh should boast. Behold your calling, brethren. Take a look around you. Not many wise, not many noble, not many learned, not many blue-blooded. It's God's great concern to level and to humble men. Not all of your learning, not all of your knowledge, not all of your intellect and all of your attainments can open your eyes that you can see Jesus. Only God can. And unless God opens your eyes with all your brains, you'll go on in your pride and your sin and perish. That's what God says. And that's the rationale for this display. Now notice Jesus' reaction to this. Notice Jesus' reaction. This is what amazed me. The reaction of Christ. He didn't express dismay. He didn't say, oh, Father, if only I could enlist the intellectual elite. If only I could enlist the elite community to my cause, then my credibility would be enhanced. No. He didn't express doubt. He didn't say, oh, Father, if all these wise and great and learned men oppose me, perhaps I'm really not the Messiah after all. No. He wasn't intimidated. He didn't say, oh, how dare I speak what I know when all these learned, wise men of the day disagree. What did he say? He said, oh, Father, I thank thee. I praise thee. I bless thy holy name that you hid it from these wise and arrogant men, and you revealed it to the common people. I praise thee. He delighted in it. He reveled in it. He blessed God for it, because his heart beat at one with God's. And just as it was God's concern that no flesh should boast and glory in his presence in the salvation of sinners, so also that was the concern of our Lord. And when he saw that concern worked out in the ironic hiding of God, his truth from the wise men, and revealing it to the unlearned ones, Jesus said, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And that's what we ought to say. I've got just one line ahead. We come to the application. The same thing is true, brethren.
Behold your calling. Behold your calling. Behold your calling. Not many wise, not many learned are called. Not many. Not many scientists, not many lawyers, not many doctors, not many philosophers, not many PhDs, not many experts, authors, and lecturers are called, brethren. Thank God some are, but not many. Not many. By and large, there's still the same community that existed in that day. Proud and condescending, looking down their noses at the poor, ignorant masses. Still sitting there, comparing themselves with the multitude, saying, "This multitude that knoweth not quantum mechanics is accursed." Could there be some here? Could there be some here that are part of that intelligentsia? You know why Jesus talks about the sovereignty of God in salvation? He talks about it to humble you. He talks about it to humble you. All of your learning will not do to open your eyes. Not your degree, not your renown, not your achievements, not your position of honor. All that you've learned in college and graduate school, all that you've sweated to study, not a single gram of it can open your eyes to save your soul. You're in the same boat as the most humble laborer that works in a shop or that works on a dock or that picks up garbage. You're in the same boat, friend. The same boat. And your brains don't make a bit of difference. And your degrees don't matter a hill of beans. You're in the same boat. And unless God Almighty opens your eyes, you'll never see, you'll never hear to the saving of your soul. God is absolutely sovereign in the salvation of sinners, the salvation of the poor common folk, and the salvation of the high and mighty elite. God is absolutely sovereign. And the Lord Jesus said it to humble the proud. Now what then? Do we oppose higher learning? No. Do we oppose scholarship? No, no, 1,000 times no. And if some of you go out of here and say they teach at Trinity Baptist Church that which is anti-scholarship and anti-learning, you may say that if you wish, but that's not what was said. You'll just prove yourself not to be the scholar you think you are if you go out and say that. Well, do we oppose higher learning? No. Are we saying that ignorance and superstition are therefore conducive to the furtherance of religion? No. Are we saying that the way to keep a religious people is to keep an ignorant people? No. Are we saying with the arrogant atheists of our day, religion is the opiate of the masses? No, no. No, no. Jesus is not attacking scholarship and higher education and learning. Jesus is stating a fact. And he's stating a fact in order to go after the arrogance, the pride, the condescension, the conceit, the inflated egos of those who view their own puny intellect as though it were on the same level as the Word of Almighty God. Therefore, I tell you, those of you who have a degree, who've learned some things, you beware. You beware. You beware of the danger of intellectual pride. Study? Yes. Learn? Yes. Scholarship? Yes. Study till you're blue in the face. Learn everything you can about God's creation. But friend, don't forget you're a creature. Don't forget that your mind is limited. There's some things it can do and there's some things it can't do. And don't forget. And don't replace the Word of God with your own intellect. If you do, you'll wind up like those people. You'll wind up like the scribes and Pharisees and doctors of law who said, "We're too smart. We know too much to embrace this Jewish carpenter who's never studied in the proper universities. And they weren't too smart. They were too proud. And I say then to those of us, how are we to react to this fact that not many wise, not many noble are called? How we react? Well, let's react like Jesus did, not with dismay. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked if it happens in our day like it happened then. Don't react with doubt. Don't let it shake you that by and large the things that are taught in the institutions of higher learning are utterly antithetical to the gospel of Christ and the Word of God. Don't let that shake you. And don't let it intimidate you. Don't let them give you their highfalutin, big-worded snow job and let it shake your faith. Because what's wrong with them is they've replaced the Word of God with their own puny minds. And don't let it intimidate you. And I especially would say this to you, dear young people, those of you that are now in high school, very soon contemplating going off to college, you're going to have to face this. People that are going to be presented to you as wise and learned men, you're going to find out that a vast many of them hate God, are atheistic, and look down upon their noses. Look down upon their noses upon religious people. Religion is the opiate of this ignorant and foolish multitude of people. But we know better. Don't let them intimidate you, dear young people. Don't you let them intimidate you. You remember that God Almighty in His sovereignty has determined that no flesh shall boast in His presence. And not many wise, not many noble, God hid it from their eyes. That no flesh should boast. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. Because otherwise you may be filled with dismay and intimidation when you have to face such people when you go off to college. May God be pleased to keep you from those dangers. Now we come to the third point of the Lord Jesus. And of course, the third point is very familiar to all of us, is it not? He not only had a message of the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation, He not only had a message of stern rebuke upon impenitence, the Lord Jesus Christ had another major dimension to His message, and that dimension was the earnest, unfettered offer of Himself to needy sinners. Now, it's interesting to note that when we come to verses 28 to 30, not His whole message is comfort. It's not all comfort. Jesus knew better, friends, than to preach a gospel that was all comfort. Because He knew that in that multitude there were some that were high-minded and proud and some that were impenitent, and He had a word for them. But then, the Lord Jesus didn't have a gospel that was all rebuke and all sovereignty either. And preachers have often recognized that other truth, and they've often proclaimed the sweet words and the comforting words of Matthew 11:28-30, and rightly so. And rightly so. And the other thing I want to show you as we approach these words is that there's absolutely no contradiction, and this is amazing, is it not? There's absolutely no contradiction. When Jesus addresses those multitudes, there's no contradiction between the most scathing rebuke, the most humbling display of the sovereignty of God, and the freest and most unfettered offer of Himself to needy sinners. And there it is, all in the same context. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now notice the verses themselves. Notice His description of needy sinners. He describes them as weary and heavy laden. Come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He describes them as those that are burdened, loaded down, and oppressed. He describes them as a beast of burden, perhaps an ass, perhaps a camel, that had an awfully heavy weight laid upon it and was trudging along in the service of its master. Now, obviously, very few of you own asses or camels. So I wondered, how can I bring this home to our own day
And I thought of one thing that reminded me of this passage very vividly, and that was my old station wagon. Now, there's some of you that the illustration breaks down because the station wagon doesn't have nerve endings, although sometimes you do treat your car like a person, and you feel that sometimes it does react to you and talk back to you when certain things happen. But technically, as far as we know, the cars don't have personalities or nerve endings or anything else, so the illustration breaks down. But I conceived of the time that we moved over to the parsonage, and I conceived of that old station wagon loaded down with those books. And I tried, of course, to see if I could do it in one trip, and so I took all of the books off the wall, stuck it in the back of the station wagon, filled the thing up, and the old thing sank. sank until the bottom. I had to go about 20 miles an hour down Route 23 because the bottom was just about ready to scrape every single bump I hit. Or you get the message? You get the idea? This is the best I can do. Maybe you can think of one better, but I can't. Then that old station wagon loaded down, heavy down and scraping the bottom over every little bump because of that big load of books in it. Well, he describes sinners like that. He describes needy sinners like that. Now, what's laden down upon them and causing them to scrape the ground? Well, it's not their books. It's not their books. You know what it is? It's their sins. It's their sins and their guilt. Sin and guilt. And there's nothing to weigh you down on your springs and make you ready to scrape the ground like a big load of sin and guilt on your back. Nothing like it. Do some of you know what I'm talking about? The Lord Jesus preached repentance and He preached the law. He preached until men's sins were exposed, until they had some wounds. And He knew that there were some in the crowd that were impenitent. There were some in the crowd that were too smart and proud and high-minded, but there were others in the crowd that had arrows sticking in them. They had arrows sticking in Him because He was preaching with power and He was preaching pointedly about their sins and their disobedience. And as He preached, no doubt the Spirit came upon some of them and convicted them and laid them with guilt upon their consciences. So they were like the beast that was laden down or like that old station wagon with a load of books. And there they sat before the Lord Jesus. Because in their consciences they knew that they weren't right with God. And there was this awful oppressive load of guilt that was making their lives miserable, that was making them unhappy. And they knew that there was something that they needed, and they may not even have been sure of what it was. This awful, gnawing feeling of pain inside because of the wrong things that they'd done, and knowing that they're not right with God, and feeling a sort of helplessness that they don't know what to do to get right. And there they were. They needed someone. They needed something to help them. And Jesus knew it. And Jesus said to them, in the midst of their need, notice what He tells them to do. He says, do three things. He says, come. He says, take. He says, learn. Come unto Me. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me. Come unto Me. Approach Me. Approach Me in repentance, repudiating your sin, hating your sin, despising it, mourning for it and turning from it. Come to Me in faith, embracing Me, relying upon Me, trusting to Me alone and what I can do for you as your only hope of being right with God, of having your sins forgiven, of having your guilt removed. Come unto Me. Come directly to Me. Come immediately to Me. And I will give you rest. And He tells them how they're to come to Him. He says, take My yoke upon you. Come to Me in the posture of one who's willing to have My commandments and rules laid upon you. One who's willing to take My yoke. One who is willing to be My obedient disciple, to do what I say, to make Me your master. And He says, in that posture, learn from Me. And what does He promise them? Notice. Come to Me, all of you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest. The guilt that's laying you down, weighing you down, will be removed. I'll give you rest. I'll give you what you need because of your sin
And because of your guilt, I'll give you what you need. I'll give you rest from your labor, from your toil in carrying that awful burden of your sin and your guilt upon your back. I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest in life. I'll give you rest in your death. I'll give you rest in the world to come. I'll give you rest in life from a troubled conscience. And I'll give you rest in death from a troubled conscience. And in the world to come, when you stand before my throne in judgment, I'll give you rest from a troubled conscience. And notice how the Lord Jesus induces them to come. Notice what he says to them. He says two things. For I am meek and lowly in heart, firstly. And secondly, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I'm meek and lowly of heart. I'm approachable. No one who's ever come to me has been cast out. I won't chide the needy sinner who comes to me, confessing how vile he is, confessing how wretched he is, how undone he is, how guilty, how helpless, how hopeless. I won't chide him. I won't cast him away. But if he comes to me, I'll receive him. I'm meek. I'm lowly of heart. The same Jesus who pronounces the stern judgment, who asserts the absolute sovereignty of God. This is the same Jesus who in the same passage says, come, I'm meek, I'm lowly of heart. Come, I'll not cast you away. Come, no one who's ever come with their heart seeking help as a needy sinner has been turned away by Jesus. Come, come, he says, come. And he induces them. He entreats them. He draws them to come with a presentation of his graciousness, of his meekness, of his tenderness, of his lowliness of heart. There's no harshness in our Lord. Come, he says, come. And then he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I have a yoke, yes. I have a burden, yes. And I'm going to put a yoke around your neck and I'm going to put a burden on your back. But the burden I'm going to put on your back is not a load of guilt. The burden I'm going to put on your back is a load of love. Love to me, gratitude to me because of what I've done for you, that you might follow in my footsteps and keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my law. A load of love and law. If you love me, keep my commandments. And that load that I'm going to lay on you is a light load. It's not a heavy load like the one you have on you now. It's a light load. It's a light one. It's a load. Don't let anybody tell you Jesus comes and you got no more yoke and no more load. No. He says, take my yoke. My load is. There's a real load. There's a real yoke. But he says, come to me. It's an easy yoke and it's a light load. Well, may God be pleased that if there are any in that third category sitting here this morning and you know that you need Jesus Christ, the only fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. You aware that you need him? Don't say, well, my repentance isn't deep enough. My conviction isn't deep enough. My friend, if you know you need Jesus, go to him. Seek him. Because he says, come, 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 come. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. If you need him, come, you'll be received, you'll never be cast away. May God be pleased that his word may find fruit in our hearts. Let us pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks for your holy word. We bless you and praise you as we look at the Bible. We marvel at the things that came out of Jesus' mouth. We praise you for him and the word that he brought to sinners. And we pray, O God, that if there be any in this place in need of that word of rebuke about impending judgment, O God, that they may hear it while there's still time. We pray that if there be any who are guilty of intellectual pride and that pride is keeping them from Christ, oh, Lord, that humbling word about your sovereignty from the lips of Jesus, that humbling word would humble them, that they might find rest in him. And, oh, Lord, we pray for any others who are laboring and heavy laden because of the guilt of their sin. Oh, Lord, that they might see the tenderness and the meekness of Jesus, that they might hear His sincere and earnest and unfettered entreaty, and that they might come unto Him and in Him find the promised rest in life and in death and in eternity. We ask these things in His most holy name. Amen.